Ruth chapter 2. We ended last week in chapter 1. The last event there was Naomi and Ruth returning to Bethlehem, which is a fitting introduction after learning about why they left in the first place, why Naomi left. And she comes back with Ruth, a dedicated, committed daughter-in-law to the God of Israel and to her. And we covered that last Tuesday. The final statements here is when the city is moved. It says the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And of course, she corrects them and says, no, you should call me the bitter one, not the pleasant one. Call me Mara, not Naomi, because I went out full and I came back with nothing. I came back empty. But of course, she has Ruth sitting there next to her, which we'll see is more advantageous than what she had when she left. And so, verse 22, Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. And so we'll talk about that in the next couple of weeks, about the harvest seasons and the things like that. Suffice it to say that the barley harvest is in the spring, and so they're coming back around the time of Passover or the Feast of First Fruits. But in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So we have in the first verse of chapter 2 an introduction of a new character to the story, Boaz. And he's introduced as a kinsman, which you will find in your King James Bible, and only a few others. Some others will try to dispute that and change the word, which we'll do with in chapter 3. But he's a kinsman of her husband, Elimelech. He's a mighty man. See right there, the description, he's a mighty man. That's interesting. He's a mighty man of wealth, so he's wealthy. He's of the family of Elimelech, which we covered a couple weeks ago. Elimelech means my God is king. So let's summarize this. He's a kinsman, a mighty man who's wealthy, a family of my God is the king. That's a pretty good description of this guy. He's either going to be the hero or a villain. That's what this is going to be here. And we know the end of the story. He turns out to be the helper. And so Boaz means, we covered again a couple weeks ago, in his strength is what Boaz means. And we pointed out that in Solomon's temple, Solomon named the two giant pillars in front of the temple as you went into it, one of them named Boaz in his strength, the other named Jachin, which means he will establish, which when read together means he will establish in his strength. His strength will establish it. So you go into the temple of Israel by these pillars that are named that by God's strength he'll establish, which is fascinating because God set up that temple to perform works and to offer sacrifices, but he's trying to communicate, you need me or you will not be established. It'll be my strength. And so again, we have Boaz in this story here, named in his strength. And we're going to find in this chapter that Ruth is looking for grace, and she finds it, guess where? In the strength of the Lord, in Boaz. And so that's what she's looking for. So Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, and Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. So very quickly, we have Boaz's introduction, but he's not doing anything yet. And in verse 2, Ruth says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to go find grace from someone so that we can eat, right, is what she says. Who knows what would have happened if Ruth didn't have that idea? I don't know. Naomi's pretty depressed in the first chapter that she has nothing, apparently. And Ruth's saying, well, let's get on with life and get some food. I'm going to try to find some grace from someone. Now, you might ask, well, why don't they, if they have land and things that we'll learn later that they had left over from her husband, why don't they use that? Answer, they haven't been here in a while. That land is desolate. There's not exactly a thriving harvest on that land. And so they need to go somewhere else to get it. They are in that way poor. They have, they're widowed. They have nothing to provide for them. And so she says, I'm going to glean some ears of corn from a field, which was a practice that we'll cover here in a moment that many people did who did not have provision. So let me now go to the field. This is Ruth taking responsibility. Also notice, she doesn't simply say, I'm going. What does she say? Let me go, which is interesting. So she's submissive to Naomi, whom she said in chapter 1, where you go, I will go, where you live, I will. Remember that submission, that kind of love statement there? Well, she's submitting to Naomi, saying, let me go, like approve this, right? And she's also taking responsibility. This is a good way to take leadership in a submissive role, in that you take the responsibility in submission to the other. And that's what she's doing to Naomi here, saying, this needs to be done. Let me do this so that we can have this, right? So she's planned it. She's purposed it. She's asked Naomi, and she's looking for grace. And Naomi says, go. It's all Naomi said. It's all Naomi contributes. And yet we see in that statement, go, my daughter, a little something a little different than chapter 1, where in chapter 1, we covered last week, at least twice, and actually three times, Naomi told Ruth to go back to Moab. Remember that? So at least Naomi now has succumbed to the idea that Ruth is going to be with me. And so, yes, go to the field to get us some food. The field that's in Israel, by the way, right? Go here. Into the, she's not saying, go back to Moab where you came from, which is what she said three times in Ruth chapter 1. So now Naomi and Ruth are in Bethlehem, and Ruth asks Naomi to go, and she says, go, my daughter. So Naomi still sees her as her daughter, which is good. That wouldn't have been the case, likely, if she would have gone back with Orpah to Moab. Like, she's gone now. But now she's saying, go, my daughter. So Naomi approves of Ruth's search and her search for grace in the land of Israel. That's good, because remember, Naomi had a hopeless heart in chapter 1, even though she shouldn't have. And now Ruth is going to help restore her faith in the God of Israel here and give her hope. Naomi now is saying, yeah, go find grace if you can find it, right? Go search for it. And this, of course, people have taught and preached on as a spiritual example of how everyone is looking for the grace of God. And specifically in the Old Testament, you would go to Israel to find the Lord and find God's grace. And Ruth's following that proper path. She's doing that. And Naomi here is allowing her to do that. So it brings us down to Ruth chapter 2, verse 3. Actually, before we do that, I want to quote from Hosea chapter 14, a book we studied last summer. Remember what happened at the very end of the book of Hosea? Hosea was about the house of Israel falling away from the Lord God of Israel. And it talked about why they did that, like an estranged wife committing adultery and things like that. And yet there's this thread of promise throughout Hosea that God will bring them back and they'll return. And he'll do that because of his love for Israel. In Hosea 14, the very final chapter of Hosea 14, is this prophecy of when Israel does return. And it says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. Thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we render the calves of our lips. And so don't turn to the other nations for help. He says, come to me for help. Ask me to forgive your sins. Tell me you'll receive you receive my grace, and I will give it. And he goes on to say, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I'll give them all this grace. They'll bear fruit and everything else. And so remember, we've been talking about Naomi being a picture of the greater condition of the nation of Israel, right? Them being estranged from their God, and even Naomi going to other lands, and her coming back and kind of blaming and playing a victim that God's afflicting her. So Naomi's a picture of Israel. Ruth is this picture of faith and this picture of commitment, this remnant that it believes coming back from Moab. And what she's looking for is grace, which is exactly what Hosea 14 says Israel should be looking for, right? Ruth wants to find grace. God says, when you want to find grace, I will give it to you. Right? When you're humbling yourself to find grace, I will provide it. So that's where we're at in Ruth chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 3, and so she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And so we need to cover what gleaning means, just so we know what's going on here in the context of Ruth. I remember in Ruth 1:22, we read that they came back to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. As I mentioned, that is in the springtime. They would actually sow barley in the fall, and then it would grow over the winter, and it would produce fruits first in the spring. And their Feast of First Fruits was a obligatory festival, a holiday in Israel, where the first fruits of their fields, they would take a sheave or a bundle of that and then wave it before the Lord and have this whole festival of the Feast of First Fruits. This would happen right after the first holiday of Passover. So you had Passover, First Fruits, Feast of Unleavened Bread. These were the spring holidays, all oriented around the spring harvest, okay, when things would rise up. We've talked before about how those holidays pictured, foreshadowed Jesus, him being the sacrificial Passover who dies, just like a lamb dies on Passover, him being unleavened or not raised from the dead when he was buried, and then the first fruits, him being the first fruits of resurrection. And so those holidays were right next to each other in the course of those 3 days picturing, foreshadowing Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Okay. So here they are coming back to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is the Feast of First Fruits. This is Passover. This is the spring holidays, which is helpful. Okay. Naomi says, I got nothing. And they come back and, hey, the harvest time is here. It would have been worse a couple of months earlier, wouldn't it? You see, so they do have a provision, and that points to this provision of what the Lord will provide. Okay. But that's the time of year they're coming back. So when she's gleaning in the field, it's because the field is ready to be gleaned. You say, what's gleaning? Well, gleaning was a common practice and provision for the poor in society. And we'll see here in a bit, it's even a provision in our society. It's just not something that you might recognize. But God in his nation, he not only allowed it, he required it. Yeah. And so that was the God of mercy under the law of Moses. So you're going to have a nation, and I will require you to allow gleaning. Like, if you do not let people glean your fields, you're breaking my law. Okay? Now, that's different than the kind of free, you can glean if you want, right? You can allow gleaning if you want. But God says you have to do it. If you have fields, you harvest food, you have to allow gleaners to glean. What is gleaning? It is what is left after the reaper's harvest. You grow the crop, you harvest the crop, and what is left, the law required you leave it there. The law required you allow the gleaners to have it, okay? It's what remains in the field. That's the gleaning. So that's the noun of it. The verb when you glean is to collect and gather that which is left in the field after the harvest, okay? What remains is called what in your Bible? A remnant. You see how gleaning and remnant are associated. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 6, God even uses the word remnant of Israel regarding gleaning. He says, I will glean the remnant of Israel. What's left from the city after I destroyed it, I will glean them. You know, and so this idea of gleaning what's left in the land of the harvest, we'll see Jesus talks about a harvest as well, and it concerns the remnant of Israel. So hopefully you can see some of these connections to why this gleaning is significant in Ruth with a woman who is picturing Israel and Ruth, who's a faithful remnant coming back from Moab, and now she's going to go participate in the harvest, but not in the actual harvest, what's left of the harvest. I'll get the leftovers. I'll get the crumbs that fall, right? That's where she's at. So the law required gleaning. Let's look at a couple of law verses here. Look at Leviticus 19. Let's study some of Israel's laws. David praised Israel's laws, and many other people in the Old Testament, Joshua and others, studied it, and David would praise the wisdom of and greatness of God's laws. We do a disservice to the scripture understanding when we never come back to God's laws to see what they actually say. We read Galatians and Romans and learn that it's not by the law that we're saved, we're not under the law, we're not required to do those things, but do you know what the law actually says? And at that point, we tend to summarize and say, well, you can summarize it to say, love God and love your neighbor. Or other people might say, well, it's tithing and it's baptisms and things like that. There's 613 points at law, at least, depending on how many factors you put into it. But it covered a lot of Israel's life. It was, as our laws in our country, a national law. So it provided for the poor. Leviticus 19, verse 9. It says, when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. So you purposely had to leave some. It wasn't like you get as much as you can first, whatever's left, the poor people can have. No, you had to purposely leave for the poor. You couldn't harvest the corners, and you could not gather the gleanings. And so you had to leave the corners, and then whatever was left, gleanings, you had to leave there. You couldn't go back and get it. Okay. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard. So not only the fields, but also your vineyards. Thou shalt gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I'm the Lord your God. See the I'm the Lord your God there? That is the exclamation point, the period, if you don't do this, I will judge you for it. I'm the Lord your God. Leave your corners of the field for the poor. And that was one, not the only, but one of the provisions God made for the poor. There was also a whole tithe, 10%, that went to the poor. Right, so you had many other provisions that God had in the law for the poor. So when you talk about God's law and governing laws and welfare, go back and study Moses' law, and there were provisions God made for poor and how to know who was poor, quite frankly. Look at Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 is a chapter that describes all seven of Israel's holy days, the required feasts of the Lord. And among those feasts we talked about, Passover, first fruits, unleavened bread, those first three spring feasts, right after he talks about those three spring feasts, which all concern the harvest. You got the Passover lamb, you got the unleavened bread, you got the first fruits of the harvest. Right after he says that, in verse 22, he says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you're celebrating the first harvest, you're celebrating the first reaping of it. And by the way, the first grain, the first crop you would harvest would be barley, because it grew the fastest, and it would always be the first one. So this barley harvest that Ruth and Naomi are part of, it's the first, it's the earliest. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger, unto the Lord your God. So once again, you see poor and stranger, right? So not just the poor of your land, but the stranger. Now who's Ruth? She's both poor and a stranger, right? So she fits both qualifications. But it wasn't just for the poor, it's for those who were also passing through and needed help. In this way, what was left from the harvest of Israel could help the poor of the world, right? And what's interesting about that is, didn't God in the covenant to Israel say, if you follow my commandments, I will make your fruit trees prosper and your fields grow and everything like this, right? And so like he'll make them abundant and prosperous. And part of that prosperity was the overflow to allowing for others, the strangers, to be helped, right? So Israel was supposed to be, and will be in the future, supposed to be a blessing to the world quite physically of necessity, right? Because God would bless them, and out of their abundance, others will be blessed. And this is one way that was. Now, of course, if they didn't, and there were famines in the land, that doesn't help anybody, does it? And that's Ruth chapter 1. So Leviticus 23 talks about that. Now, look at Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law of Moses. And it gives some further insight into these laws of gleaning that were required of those in Israel. Now, of course, when I say they're required, these are, of course, only required if the shoe fits, right? Or if the plow fits, I guess. If you're a farmer of fields, that's what it applies to, right? Gleaning has nothing to do with you if you're a blacksmith or something, you know. What are you doing with that? So it has to do with the food production, right? And so even though laws were required, you also have to, as we do in laws these days, say, well, do you qualify for that law? Or are you under that law or not, right? Some people were not under the very law, even though it was part of their country, because it didn't apply to them, right? And so it's the same thing in our laws as well. That's how laws work. Of course, there were laws that everyone was under. Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field. So a sheaf is the bundle of crop that they would harvest. He says, you go through the field and you forgot one. Thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. We got two other people included in this law now. We got the poor, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And what do you call Naomi and Ruth? Widows, right? They're widows, they're poor, and Ruth is a stranger. And so that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, that's how you harvest an olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. You see? So you see the instruction here. You harvest it once, and what is left for everyone else. And on top of this, they'd have years of jubilee, where every seventh year they'd have to leave their field just as it was, and whatever grew there would be provision for people that would come and get it. It's like free for all there at that point. So you have these gleaning laws required in Israel, and this is what Ruth is partaking of. She would be familiar with gleaning, not because it's not only a Jewish practice. It was something practiced among other countries as well. It's simply the law of Moses required it of his people and told them what to do under threat of the curse of the God of Israel. Right. So now Ruth knew what gleaning was. That's why she's going out. By some grace, someone would allow her to do it. But what does the law of Moses require? That they do it. Right. And so God's requiring his people to be gracious, which is, we know, you can't force someone's heart. Right. But that's what God's doing. Grace would be, hey, here's some gleanings from my field. The law is, I have to give you gleanings from my field. Now, when you read about Boaz and how he deals with it, you'll see that it almost is like Boaz is doing it without even knowledge. He's not doing it because the law is requiring him. He's doing it because he wants to, right? Which is what grace does to someone's heart, right? It makes them do a righteous thing, and they don't need the law to tell them they're going to do it anyway. And so that's what's going on here with Boaz. But gleaning laws is interesting. You might think, well, this is an ancient practice. We don't need this anymore. We have welfare checks and whatnot. Well, Actually, we do have gleaning in our country. Not very many people are farmers anymore. It used to be most people were farmers. Now we have very few farmers in our country. And yet, even still, more than 30% of the U.S. food supply to this day is not eaten. It's wasted. It's thrown away. And this has grown a cottage industry of different companies that take the wasted, weird-looking or discarded food and resell it or give it to people. Right. And this is a form of gleaning. And I say it's a form of gleaning because there's actually direct gleaning where there's a national gleaning organization through the USDA that deals with farmers and allows them, because of deductions and credits, if they take what's left of their field and give it to this gleaning organizations that distribute it to those that need it. So again, people don't even know these things exist, but they do. And so gleaning is still a practice today in other countries where they actually still, many people still farm and poor people will come up. As an odd example, not exactly gleaning, but this last couple weeks, there was the story of the farmers over in Europe, which are fighting the European Union for various trade practices that will hurt their farms and overtax them. And they keep protesting the government over there. And one of the protests recently was the farmers took a bunch of potatoes and were throwing them around the Capitol buildings and where the police were at and things like that. There are potatoes all across the road, like throughout the whole street. Like cars couldn't drive because they were slippery and all this. And yet these potatoes were all over the roads. And what was interesting about gleaning is that you saw people in the city that were hungry, homeless, and they were going to the side of the road and picking these potatoes up to eat, you know. And you're like, this was a protest. It was an excess, obviously. These farmers were throwing these potatoes in protest. But you had the hungry and the poor, and they were taking it because like, this is food on the street. And that's how it would be. Now, that was in an urban environment, right? And people don't walk out to the rural areas to glean like that much in more wealthier countries. But gleaning is still a practice where those farms will actually ship what's left to organizations to give to other people. But just to say, if you want to investigate how much food we produce that is not eaten, you'll see that we do not have a shortage of food. That is not why people go hungry. People go hungry because they don't have access to it, but we have abundant food, right? And it's the same thing in Ruth chapter 2. Boaz here has a field, and Ruth is going to glean. So that's what gleaning is. Now look at Matthew 15. What's interesting is this idea of gleaning gives us a good connection, again, to Matthew 15. We've been here a couple times in Ruth already because it's one of the few times in Jesus' earthly ministry where a Gentile comes up to him and gets blessed. Remember that? So this is the Canaanite woman, and she comes up asking for a blessing for her daughter, and at first, the disciples ignore her and tell Jesus to send her away, and he tells her, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know the story. But in the context of gleaning, look what Jesus says here to this woman and how she responds. She's so persistent and faithful to get a blessing from Jesus. And he says in verse 24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. This food, this bread, this blessing, me, the Messiah, I am for Israel, right? Now, he knew what he was saying. Jesus wasn't ignorant, okay? But he was simply saying, I came to them. Now, all over the Old Testament, the Messiah comes to Israel to bless them, to bless the world. Like, that was the point of it. But he was coming here for Israel to be saved and to repent and believe. She knew the truth, and that's why she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And it's not simply the analogy of dogs and crumbs, but this is a gleaning practice here. Like strangers and the Gentiles would get blessed by Israel. That was Israel's law. That was their prophecies. She knew that. And that's why he said, I haven't found such faith in Israel. Like, you know what you're talking about. Even Israel doesn't know who I am, right? And so we see this connection here to the stranger in Matthew 15, just like Ruth is a stranger. She's coming to Israel. There is no problem with her being in Israel. There's no problem with her gleaning of these fields. This is all legal in Israel's law and foreshadows this future time when Israel will be a blessing to the nations, right? She represents, of course, this faithful remnant coming back from Moab, and Naomi there with her ties her with Israel, right? So you have that. Now look at Matthew 13. Jesus teaches some things about the harvest. Say, why would he study about barley fields and harvest and things like that? Well, Jesus uses language like this. And if you don't know what that's referring to in Israel's context, you'll think it's just kind of old-fashioned language or something. We've been talking about harvest. We've been talking about gleaning, laws. Matthew 13:36. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Jesus told the parable of the tares, which we'll see an explanation here in a minute. He answered and said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed of the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So he tells this parable and tells you what it means exactly. By the way, the parables this is how you understand the parables. You don't understand the parables by guessing. You understand the parables by saying, Lord, that's confusing. What does it mean? And the Lord says, this is that, this is that, this is that, this is this. Now, if he doesn't say that, it's going to be difficult for you to understand what that is. But when he tells you exactly what these things represent, that's what you use, those literal interpretations to interpret the figures inside these parables. And so he says, the reapers are the angels, the harvest is the end of the world, and therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. So the parable was that there was this field of mixed tares and chaff, and the servants came and they said, shall we remove the chaff? And he said, no, leave them until the end of the world when the harvest comes, you know, or when the reapers come. And he says, it's the end of the world here I'm talking about. There's going to be a mixture within this nation, within the world, within Israel, of believers, unbelievers, you know, true and false. The enemy is sowing these seeds, right, these tares. But he says, they're going to be gathered and burned. By whom? Angels in the end of the world, when judgment's poured out. This is harvest. So harvest in the biblical language of Jesus' parables represents this judgment time, right? But also this time of when, I mean, the judgment's both good and bad. It's a two-edged sword. The judgment cuts down and removes and burns the bad crop, but it leaves the good crop. And that's good for the good crop, right? When you take away the bad stuff, it leaves the good things. And it says in verse 42, or verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That would be hell. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. Notice verse 43. What happens after he removes the tares in the end of the world by the hand of the reaper angels? He says, well, then the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. When is verse 43 happen? That's Israel's kingdom, right? It's Israel's kingdom. When all that is left of this nation is the righteous nation, there's a remnant at one point because there's tares and there's wheat. And then suddenly it's only wheat, no tares. It's the fullness of Israel over there. And so if you look at Revelation in 14:1, you see this connection of what Jesus says to the end times. Revelation 14, verse 1, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion with 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So these people are chosen of the Father here. Down in verse 15, it says there was an angel. Verse 14, rather, it says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. Wonder what you do with that. You harvest. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew 13, about reaping the harvest. And so what did he say would happen? The angels would come and reap the earth, right? And what would be left would be a righteous nation, the righteous crop in the field. What do we call that which is left in the field after your harvest? Gleaning. That's what that is, you see. And so the whole time, God requires there be gleaning. He's saying, you better keep that gleaning because he has his own promise to keep his people, because not all of Israel is of Israel. They're going to be harvested. The world's going to be harvested. But there will be that which is left, and they will be saved, and it will go to the poor and the fatherless and the widow and the stranger, and the kingdom will be great, right? Those that believe, right? Jesus said this over and over again in his teachings. Remember when he said he had a wedding? He had a wedding and he called people to the wedding and to the feast and he called to his children and to Israel and they wouldn't come. Then he says, go out into the hedges and go out into the wilderness and find anyone that would come. Same idea, right? If the children won't receive it, then who gets it? The strangers, the poor, the widow, the weak, those sinners that need a savior. They're the ones that get it. So let's go back. See, why are you talking about end times, Justin? Because Ruth in all of the Old Testament points to this. Okay, well, Ruth and Naomi and Boaz are playing out this story in their own lives, but the way that it's told in the scripture is a prophecy. Okay, it's speaking and foreshadowing of future things. This is the type of storytelling in the scripture that man cannot reproduce. We've talked about types before, which is the form of prophecy in the Bible that the writer who writes a historical event, which Ruth's a historical event, is telling it in such a way that it foreshadows a future event. But the writer doesn't know the future event and doesn't know what he's doing. He's writing the story. So the inspiration of God allows him to write only the details in such a way that's needed, such that when you read it now with the knowledge of future Matthew 13, Revelation 14, you're saying, why does Ruth match up with that and that? The author of Ruth didn't know that. But God did, right? And so God inspired it. You can see the same thing in Joseph's story, the same thing in David's story. Why are there details in those stories in the Old Testament that only make sense when compared to Jesus? Because God wrote this book. This is not a random collection of stories of ancient civilization. They all speak to each other. They all connect. So it's very interesting. Let's go back to Ruth chapter 2, verse 3. So we have Ruth in the fields, gleaning in the field after the reapers. And notice these two words here. She went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the kid of Elimelech, her hap. What does that mean? That means your Bible's archaic and old-fashioned, and you should throw it out and get something else, right? No, you can understand this word. It's only a three-letter word. You can get it. Her hap. What is her hap? Hap, you look it up in your dictionary, it means to happen. Happenstance, something that happens, right? Her hap, what happened to her. Something to be a happenstance means it happens by this dirty C-letter word that Christians don't like to say, chance. It's a chance. It's an accident, a coincidence. Now, I remember before I understood God's word and how things operate, trying to claim that there are no coincidences and there is no chance with God because everything that happens, God has predetermined and has purposed everything in my life. There are no coincidences. Well, that's just kind of naive, and it misattributes to God things that he never does, right? Because the Bible doesn't say he does. Now, God is holding all things together, and God sees the end from the beginning, but there are things that just happen that the Bible describes, and Ruth 2 verse 3 is that. Now, I had to bring this up, and I'll talk a little bit about happenstance and coincidence, because at this moment, and again, a lot of the commentaries and explanations of the book of Ruth, they will stop and say, even though the verse says, her hap was to light upon the field of Boaz, and it sounds like it was just a chance thing, they correct the Bible, and they say, that's not what it means. What it really means is, God did this. But that's not what the text says. Like, the Bible can say that other places. God did this, God moved that, it says that in other places in the Bible. But here, in other places, it doesn't say that. But why wouldn't God put Ruth in this field? I mean, they get married and David comes from, it had to be God to put this together. Or is this a story that is emphasizing not God's intervention in Ruth, but rather Ruth's choice and Boaz's choice and their obedience to what God said to do? Amen. That's a different thing, you see. So don't rob the lesson of the story by saying God orchestrated all these events. The story's about Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, right? God's in it too. It's about their obedience and faithfulness to God, you see. So what's denied by many Christians is that she had a hap. It wasn't a happenstance. She thought it was. It really wasn't. But that's not what the text is teaching. Okay, let's let it say what it says. Maybe we'll learn something from it. Now, coincidence is one of those words, like I said, Christians think it's a dirty word, don't like to talk. It's a modern Christian heresy. Don't ever talk about coincidence with God or chance with God. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ uttered the word chance out of his lips. Right? Not in English, of course. But coincidence is when two things, this is what coincidence is. It's when two things align or coincide without being planned. That's what coincidence is. And this happens, I use the word happen, all the time. Like, I make plans, you make plans. Our coming here tonight is not a coincidence. Why? We planned it. I planned it. I told you. You guys knew it was going to happen. You made plans to come out, and here we are. You don't show up and say, what a coincidence. You know what we're meeting here tonight. This is not a coincidence, right? Now, what might be a coincidence is when you're coming here tonight by your plan, you happen to meet someone else you didn't plan on meeting on the way here. Now, that's a coincidence. Why? Because I didn't plan to meet that person on the way here, right? Now, it would be wrong to jump to the conclusion, therefore, to say, I didn't plan to meet you on the way here, therefore, God must have put you here. Well, how does that follow, right? Like, did you think God was making you come here tonight, right? So you see, it's either God's doing everything, or you got to really think about who's making the choices here. You made the choice to come here. On the way here, you happened to meet someone. You made the choice to come here, but you're taking away their choice when you say God made them meet you. Didn't they make a choice? Maybe they made a choice to pass through Greentown the opposite direction, and you were coming through this way, and you happened to run into each other. If you made the choice to speed, you would have never met them. If you made the choice to drive too slow, you never would have hit them, right? You say, so it just happened, right, that you met each other at that time. Now, because coincidence happen, and because people are superstitious naturally, they look for divine intervention in events that they can't explain, right? Scientists like to call this the God of the gaps explanation. Be very careful, Christian, of making your God the God of the unknown. Our God is known. Amen. What he does is known. What we should say that he does can be known by what he said he's doing. Be very careful of saying, well, no one could understand how that happened. It must be God. That's what the pagans do. The pagans invent gods based without evidence, except for we can't explain what happened. The God of the Bible tells you what he did, tells you what he does, tells you what he's doing, so that you can confidently say, this is what God is doing, that's what he did, this is what he will do, this is what he wants you to do. That's called knowledge, because you have the evidence of God's revelation of him telling you what he's doing, all right? With all that being said, what was Ruth's hap? What was the chance that happened to her? What was this coincidence that occurred? Well, the coincidence was foreshadowed in verse 1, of course, right? The foreshadowing in verse 1 was, there was a man of Boaz, a mighty man of wealth, right? And Naomi and Ruth did not know what was going on. In verse 2, Ruth didn't say, I'm going to Boaz's place. She didn't know who he was. She said, I'm going to go find grace from someone who has a field I can glean from. Right? I'm going to go look for grace. And then verse 3 says, by hap, by chance, by accident, she was in Boaz's field. Now, you knew about Boaz in verse 1. Ruth didn't. She's not reading the story with you, right? So she didn't know about Boaz, but you did. So it makes for a good storytelling, doesn't it? So her hap was gleaning from Boaz's field, which happened to be the family member of Elimelech and Naomi. Now, did Naomi plan that she glean from Boaz's field? No. Did Ruth plan to glean from Boaz's field? No. They didn't plan it. Why is it a coincidence? Because we're going to see things align here in a way that's beneficial to them both, and it wasn't planned, right? And so that's what that means. Now, like I said, some were quick to say that God planned it. He planned it from eternity past. Well, now you're getting into Calvinism, getting into predestination and fatalism and all that business, which means if he planned the good coincidences, he must have planned the bad coincidences, right? Because that happens too, right? You ever had those happen in your life where a bad thing happens? And if you just waited a split second longer or were there in another place and made just a small choice difference, it wouldn't have happened to you, right? And they happen. Did God do that? Do you see the problem with saying every time something unexplained happens to you, it must be God? Because you have to include the good and the bad with that. And that's not what God is doing, right? He's not doing that haphazard, coincidental, accidental intervention into your life. He is purposely intervening in the world according to his will, which has been revealed in Scripture, and you can know that. So the text doesn't say God planned it, right? There are other verses I can show you that say God planned it, but not this one. Sometimes some things just happen, right? You say, what does that mean, they just happen? I'll explain that here in a moment. Because you make choices, God makes choices, other people make choices, and we're all making choices in this universe. Some of our choices are more influential than others. God's choices are pretty important choices to make. Your choices are less significant, but you have a billion people, billions of people making choices in this world. And choice is not chance. When you make a choice, that's not chance. That's not an accident. That's you thinking and saying, I'm going to do this. That's not chance at all. So if you make a choice and it turns out to be a wrong choice, right, that was your choice. You can't say, man, this just happened to me by accident, right? I made a choice to jump out of a plane, and lo and behold, you know, my parachute didn't open, and I, well, you made a choice to jump out of that plane.
And there was a chance of that parachute not opening up. You knew that going into jumping out of the plane. So, yes, statistics, it happens. But in that, you didn't know, couldn't gamble and predict it. But that was the chance that could happen, right? And you took that chance. You made the choice. Choice is not chance, but chance can happen. It's the result from many different choices, like I said, who are not planning each other. You drive down the road, and you ever considered where other people are going on the road you're driving down? Like literally driving on the road, and you're going, well, I'm going over there. You know, I'm going to McDonald's, and I don't know where they're going, work or home or something. Everyone is on the same road, but they're there for different reasons. And they've all made a choice to be on that road, you see. And then people turn off, and you keep going straight or whatnot. They're all making choices, okay? So sometimes accidents happen. Nobody gets on a road and says, I am going to hit someone, right? Now, that's a psychopath, right? But no one makes that choice. But these happen all the time. They're called accidents because no one planned to do that. They were just driving. But sometimes they make bad choices. And the choice was not, I'm going to hit someone. The choice was, I want to drink too much. Or the choice is, I'm not going to look that way. Or the choice is, I'm going to go too fast. That's the choice you made. And all of those choices come together, sometimes intersect in a bad consequence for people, right? Now, I can argue the other way, too. Sometimes they happen for a good consequence. But they're choices of everyone interacting together. The problem is when people make bad and sinful, wrong and ignorant choices. If everyone were making right choices, there'd be a lot more good coincidences, right? But it's that so many people, including ourselves, make bad, ignorant, uninformed, sinful choices, and that helps to reap more bad things, okay? Not every time, but a lot more. And so look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, just on the subject of chance and choices. Listen to an example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, God did not come down and put on flesh by chance. That was purposed. He did not die by accident. He did not raise from the dead because of fate or coincidence. This was all purposed, and he did that. And other people made choices as well. People chose to put him on the cross. We'll see later that Mary made a choice in Luke chapter 1. She could have denied the Lord or denied God when God said, you're going to have a son. And she could have said, no, not doing it. She made a choice as well. Lots of people making choices here. Look, Luke chapter 10. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Everyone knows that story. You know it so well, it sounds like almost it was written as a script or something. Jesus is explaining it, but notice the description of what's happening here. In verse 30, Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Where was he going? From Jerusalem to Jericho. What was his plan? What was his purpose? To get to Jericho, right? And fell among thieves. Did he plan to fall among thieves? No. Which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him. Was that his purpose? No. That was an accident, a bad one. Now, it wasn't by the thieves. Did the thieves choose to strip him? Yes. That's bad, right? So what was happening to him was not something simply happening to the thieves. They were doing it. They were choosing it. And they departed, leaving him half dead. A bunch of bad choices made. Now look at verse 31. And by chance, excuse me? By chance, there came down a certain priest that way. So this guy is left on the road half dead, and by chance a priest comes. Now I wonder where this priest is going. Do you think this priest is out searching for half-dead people on the road? No. He is going maybe to the same place he was going, to Jericho. Maybe he's going another way. We don't know. But he's going someplace on purpose. He happens, by chance, to see this half-dead man because of what happened. Right? And when he saw him, now this is not a chance. He saw him, and he chose to pass by on the other side. Now, what if this whole story would have been different? If that priest would have said, a half-dead Samaritan, or a half-dead man, right? I'm going to help him out. If he would have chose to do that, that would have been a good choice, right? And it would change the whole story. That's why Jesus is telling it this way. Because there happens to be a priest, and he made a bad choice. So it's not that everything that happens is chance. It's not that everything is left to chance. It's that things happen by chance when choices are made and the consequences occur as a result of those choices that were not the intended purpose, right? They were not planned. Likewise, verse 32, what's that mean, likewise? Likewise, this person came the same way, on the same road, by chance happened upon this man.
A Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Now, he looked on him, and him having to align or intersect with this half-dead man, that was a chance. But his choice, once again, was to pass on by the other side. He made a choice. That wasn't a chance. But a certain Samaritan, now, why is that Samaritan coming? Is he the local find half-dead people person? No, he's also by chance coming down this road. He journeyed and came where he was, and when he saw him, what is his choice? He had compassion on him, right? So you see good and bad choices, but you also see the consequence of choices that are not planned, which is the chance going on here. So, of course, he had compassion on him. Notice at the end of the parable here, or the end of the story, Jesus in verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? The question was, who's your neighbor? How do you love your neighbor? And he said, he that shows mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do likewise. You see, it's not an accident when you choose to love your neighbor. It doesn't happen by chance. Now, what is by chance is the who your neighbor is, right? You don't always get to choose that. You have a house, and then you buy the house, you move into the house, you rent the house, you live there, and then you go to your neighbor and go, who are you? You didn't plan that. There they are. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. You know, depends how much foresight you get. He says, go and do likewise. When you happen upon the need to love your neighbor, choose to love your neighbor. Or says, no matter who it is, right? That's what's going on here. It's mercy. And so, why am I saying all this? It's because people want to do God's will. They want God's will be done, and that's why often they try to extricate chance from their life, right? And the way you do that is to do things purposely. The way you do that is to get understanding and knowledge of who God is, what he wants you to do, the world around you, and to try to make prudent decisions and plans for what can be done. To try, as the Bible says in Proverbs, to look ahead to see what bad things can occur and then make choices that you might avoid them. This is wisdom, right? So the Bible gives you that. The Bible gives you wisdom and knowledge and understanding so that you might avoid the bad chance that could happen to you. You see, God does that. You want more in life to happen to coincide with God's will? Here's the answer. Align yourself with God's will. If you're not going to align yourself with God's will, things will happen to you that was never God's will, right? If you align yourself with God's will, even when bad circumstances happen to you, you know what's part of God's will? Is you responding with grace in those circumstances. Amen. Align yourself with God's will, and the chance and accidents and bad things, sins of this life, will not affect you as you would otherwise. So see, God does save you from chance, but chance happens. And you need to align yourself with God's will. Where is God in Ruth 2, verse 3, when it says her hap was the light on Boaz's field? You're saying God had nothing to do with this? I'm not saying God had nothing to do with what's going on. I'm saying it says it was a chance that she found Boaz's field. Okay? But where's God in this then? Did God move Ruth to a certain field? Right? Where is God? God is found in this story of Ruth in Boaz, we'll see. Boaz is doing God's will in being gracious and allowing gleaning. What if Boaz broke God's law and did not allow gleaning in his field? Ruth would have never happened on his field, right? What if Ruth did never three times cleave to Naomi and said, take me to your God? What if she said, fine, I'll go back to Moab? She would have never happened on Boaz's field, right? So Ruth made good choices. Boaz is making good choices. What about gleaning itself? If God had never given a law to Israel to say, glean, allow gleaning from the fields, this would have never happened. Where's God in this? God required they glean. And they gleaned. You see, there's no law that says, when a woman named Ruth comes up to your field, make sure Ruth gets to glean. What he said is, glean, right? All the poor, all the fatherless, all the widows, let them glean. Knowing, God knows in the future, that Ruth's going to come, right? But he allows Ruth to make a choice. He allows Boaz to make a choice. He allows Naomi to make a choice, right? And when the right choices are made, things can happen according to God's will. Amen. You see, happen, I use that word again. That's how that works. It's when you make right choices. This is why we do ministry, folks, and you've seen this in ministry as well. As we do ministry and do what we think God wants us to do and trying to make those right choices, it changes us, and we see things happen. When guests come into our church, is that by purpose? Is that by plan? Or is it a happenstance? Well,
we're making choices to do what we do, but sometimes people walk in and you're going, who are you? Where did you come from? And they say, well, we saw you on the internet, or you heard about you down the road. It's like, wow, that's great, because I'm purposed to put a video on the internet. I purposed to meet here every Sunday so you knew when we would meet. And we purposed those things, but we didn't have the purpose to meet you, like specifically. That happened. And you choose to came out and praise God that this good meeting happens, because we're doing this for him. You're coming out for him. We didn't even know each other, right? Many of you are the same. I would never have known you if it weren't for the ministry. You made choices. I made choices. You say, God brought us together. Well, we had choices. But it is because of God that we are together. Amen. Do you see how you can communicate like that? So don't think God overrides your choice. And that if you don't choose right, God's going to make it happen no matter what. Okay. God will do what he wants done no matter what. But you do what you want. And you should align your will with his, so that his will gets done. All right. So where's God? He's in Boaz's right choice, Ruth's right choice. He's in the gleaning laws, the kinsman redeemer laws. We'll talk about next chapter. God made those laws too, right? Didn't God create family? Twice in the chapter already, it says Elimelech was Boaz is of the family of Elimelech. What does that matter? Well, because the family had inheritance laws and everything else. God created family. If God didn't do that, it'd just be like people randomly fighting for their possessions. But instead, family is how he did it. Thank you, God, for family. Amen. Thank you that when Ruth went to Naomi and says, I will lodge with you because she was family. God did that. Praise God for family. Right? That's how he intervened. Right? What about responsibility? Didn't God teach wisdom and responsibility? Yeah, he did. So praise God for that. There's a lot of ways you can see God in what's going on here, in and everywhere. But don't make everything that happens God. Because there's also sinners in this world and people making wrong choices. And that's part of the story of Ruth. Who's making right choices, who's making wrong choices, and what happens when they do. So far, Ruth's getting gold stars. Boaz is going to get gold stars. Naomi's struggling a bit, but she'll come around. And we're seeing the consequence of Ruth's faithful choices. And it results in God's will being done. Right? God works through people one way he works. He does that with your will aligning with his. Amen. You can resist him, and he'll work through someone else. That's how that works. I want to serve God, right? So this is going to teach us something there. Look at Judges 6:13. Just turn to the left of Ruth here. We get to Judges. Look at Judges 6. Gideon's come up a couple of times in our Ruth study too. This is the chapter about Gideon. Judges 6:13. Gideon said unto him, this is when the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon. Remember, the situation here is the Midianites were oppressing Israel. By the way, they were being allowed to do that because of Israel's sins, remember? And the Midianites were oppressing them and taking all their food away and things like that. And God appears to Gideon here. He's going to be the next judge after Israel repents to save them from the Midianites. So this is the interaction of the angel of the Lord and Gideon when he calls him to save Israel. Now, again, God's omnipotent, right? I mean, he can snap his fingers, get rid of the Midianites. But he purposely chooses to work through people by faith. He's always done this, okay? Judges 6, verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee. Notice what the angel says, the Lord is with thee. What's he say? The Lord is with thee, Gideon. Who's the angel? He's the angel of the Lord. The Lord is with thee, right? Thou mighty man of valor. Did we read about mighty man Ruth too? Yeah, we won't go there right now. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? Good question, Gideon. You say the Lord's with us. The Lord's with us. Why are all these bad things happening? Right? Why are the Midianites in control? Where be all his miracles? This is crazy. Gideon doesn't start out sounding like the faithful man of God that God would choose the most. This is like a skeptic. If God's with us, then why are the Midianites doing this? And by the way, if God is the God of those miracles he did with Egypt, then why did he send miracles like that to save us from the Midianites? Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. What's God going to say to this objection? How do Christians respond? If your God is real and can part the waters, can raise from the dead, then why does people die around here? Right? The Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?
What's God saying? He says, you're a mighty man. Go and save Israel. Gideon said, why doesn't God save Israel? And he said, I'm sending you to save Israel. What's he do? He puts the choice on Gideon. He's like, look, you want me to save Israel. I'm sending you to save Israel. If you don't go, you're choosing not to save Israel. See what's going on there? Now, Gideon will inevitably choose to do that, to help God save Israel. God works through Gideon to save Israel. That's how it happens. God works in the world. He wants and purposely works in the world through men of faith. Now, he'll work independently every now and then, right? But because he wants to communicate the need to have faith in him, and faith comes by hearing, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And because faith is what saves people, he works through men of faith. So he comes to Gideon and says, Israel needs to be saved. You're questioning why I don't intervene. I am right here with you, telling you to go save Israel. Same thing happened with Moses. Remember Moses, burning bush? God says, I've heard the cries of my people. I'm sending you. Moses says, no, don't send me. You do it. He said, no, I'm sending you. You're going to do it. And Moses had to believe. Gideon had to believe. Same with Ruth. Where shall a king come up a few generations from now? Well, it's going to be from people of faith, with Ruth making right choices, Boaz making right choices. Right? Eventually, David making right choices. Okay. David made choices. And God told Samuel to appoint him king. Grace is not an accident. When God determines, when people determine to do something for other people they don't deserve, it's not an accident. Faith is not an accident. Obedience and love are not accidents. So there are chance and accidents that occur in this world by people's choices intersecting and coinciding. But when you make purposes, when you show grace, when you show love, when you obey God and have faith in the Lord, that is no accident. That's something you choose, and that's something that God ordains, and that's something that you can work with God with, according to. So let's go back to Ruth, chapter 2, verse 4. That's all from this two words here, where it was her hap that she lied on the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the kindred of Elimelech. And here's where Boaz discovers Ruth. Notice what Boaz says. Boaz came from Bethlehem, out to the fields here, right, and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. Wait a minute, I just heard that a moment ago, didn't I? Who is Boaz? Apparently, a man who believes in the Lord. That wasn't true for Bethlehem and Israel 10 years ago, right? But here's Boaz going, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Right answer, servants. Here's a faithful master, faithful servants. The Lord be with you, is what he says. And he is there. What does that mean? We're going to see the Lord working through Boaz here because of his faithfulness to God. The Lord be with you is a testimony to the grace and faith that Boaz possesses. He wants the Lord to be with them. He doesn't come boasting and say, the Lord's with me. The Lord be with you. That's the same thing Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, by the way. When Paul, the apostle of grace, he says, the Lord be with you all. Right? He's in you all who believe the gospel of grace of God. The Lord be with you means work with him. He has grace, you have faith. Don't be faithless. But in verse 5, then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers. It's harvest time, they're reaping. There's a servant over the reapers, the manager here. Whose damsel is this? A damsel's a young woman, and he discovers who she is. Now, what's interesting about this is that Boaz knows of Ruth. We know that in verse 11. We'll cover this next week. Boaz in verse 11 says, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law. Boaz knows the story of Naomi and Ruth, but apparently he's never seen her because he knows of her. But then when he asks, whose damsel is this? Like, the answer returned is Ruth, and he's like, ah, I know of her. Because in verse 11, he knows everything about what happened with her and her mother-in-law. How did he know that? Well, chapter 1 says the city was moved. You know, things pass around in a small city like Bethlehem. So they knew. So he knew about her, but had never seen her. Verse 6, the answer comes back. The servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. And so she came back with Naomi, he said. Now, this is interesting. We don't see any record of Naomi telling the servant this, because she doesn't know about Boaz's field. Boaz didn't know about it, but somehow the word got around. The last word we heard from Naomi in chapter 1 was she came back empty. Remember that? Even though Ruth's carrying her bags. And the whole city acknowledges something that Naomi has yet to acknowledge, except for in verse 2, which is, go, my daughter. Right, which is that Ruth's with her. Ruth came back with Naomi. Everyone saw it. There she is, and she's helping Naomi. And look what she's done. She's come to the field to glean for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she's been here working all day for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Wow. Like, this is some good stuff about Ruth. Okay. Good for Naomi. Well, Naomi's at home being bitter. So, verse 7, notice what Ruth said. Now, this is the servant recalling what Ruth told him earlier in the day. Okay. When she said, I pray you, that is, I ask or I pray of you, I beseech you, let me glean and gather after the reapers. Notice that she doesn't simply try to steal or sneak or come in and say that you have to do this as a law. She asks. She asks. That shows humility. That shows respect, right? Because I pray you. And then what she says after she's given permission there is that she continues. She comes and continues, even from the morning until now, which is later in the day, that she tarried a little in the house. There's a house here, a tent probably, or some sort of structure that the workers would rest in throughout the day, right? So she was just now resting in that, but she'd been working until now, is what the servant says. It's a good report about her, you see. She's humble because she's asking permission. She's hardworking throughout the day, and she's faithful to her mother-in-law. Another good report of Ruth. She's tarrying in the house, like I said, a place of rest for the workers. Now, verse 8, after Boaz hears this report and knows who she is now, then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. So he says, hearest thou not, my daughter? He says, don't forget this, right? You need to hear this. My daughter, he calls her my daughter, which is interesting. We'll see this come up again in chapter 3. But this shows, and people pointed this out, it's not the biggest deal in the story, but it just shows something here that she is a young woman. She's not Naomi, an older woman, okay? And Boaz is also not a young man. That would make sense. He's a mighty man of wealth. Young men typically aren't wealthy. And he's got servants under him. He's a little older. He's in the family of Elimelech, which means he's probably a generation above or something, right? So Boaz being here, Ruth being here, in generation, he calls her daughter, right? And he says, here, daughter. And he begins to treat her as one of the young women of his own house, is what we'll see. Because remember, he heard about what she's done to her mother-in-law. He heard the good work she's done. And he's hearing again of the good work she's doing in this gleaning today. And so he's going to start treating her as one of his own house, one of the young ladies, the young maidens of his own house. Okay, which is very interesting. And you see Ruth's response to this. Now, again, step back for a moment. We have Boaz, the one who is representing the mighty and strength of the Lord. His name means strength, right? And you have Ruth looking for grace. Boaz discovers her faithfulness, and Boaz gives this faithful person grace. And Ruth's response is also the right response to receiving grace from the Lord, from Boaz. We'll see in verse 8, he says, go not to glean another house into another field, neither thou go. Now, when he says in verse 8, go not to glean another field, neither go from here, but abide. Doesn't that sound similar to what Ruth promised Naomi? It sounds similar because we have a grace and a faithfulness going on, a love almost, right? In chapter 1, Ruth said to Naomi, where you go, I'm going to go. I'm never going to leave you, right? And in Boaz chapter 2, he tells Ruth, don't ever leave from here, right? Now, in chapter 1, what that meant with Ruth and Naomi was that they were going to be living together. They're going to be together. They're of the same house now. Where you lodge, I'm going to lodge, right? We are united. Now, Boaz is not making a marriage proposal here, but he is treating her as one of his own house. Like, that's the grace he's bestowing on her. I'm not just going to treat you like another gleaner here. There were other gleaners. He says, I'm going to give you a special privilege because he knows what she's done. Her faithfulness, all right? She's going to be separate from the others, the other gleanings, right? So that's what he says here. It's not unlike Ruth's promise. Now, he says, abide here. Abide where? In Boaz's field, right? What Boaz is doing is giving her a grace, and he's saying, you don't have to go anywhere else. Just stay here, and it'll be sufficient for you. Boaz's grace is sufficient. Does this sound familiar to you? Yeah, it does. So Boaz is giving her grace, and he says, don't go anywhere else. I'll give you all that you need here, right? So what he gives is going to be sufficient. And now she, because of Ruth's blessing of Naomi, Ruth's getting blessed. Do you see that? Ruth blessed Naomi in chapter 1, and now because of those right choices and blessing in chapter 2, Ruth's getting blessed by Boaz. What was God's promise to Abraham? All the families of the earth be blessed. If they bless you, they'll get blessed. That's what's going on here, folks. That's how it works. Israel making right choices, they're being faithful, God prospers them. The people of the world or Israel making blessing Israel, they get blessed as a result. We're seeing that in Ruth chapter 2. God's purpose playing out. So is this God's purpose playing out? It is. But there's still choices being made by people. Okay? So he says, abide here. He says, abide here, fast by my maidens. Fast means like a fastener, like a nail. You fasten things together. You're going to be connected to and united with my maidens. He doesn't say, stay with the other gleaners. Stay here with my maidens. Here's either his daughters or his female servants or something. And he says, it wouldn't be his daughters, by the way. He's not married, I guess. It'd be his female servants. He says, stay here with them, right? Stay here with my maidens, okay? She is given a position among Boaz's house, his maidens. That's why she responds later with, why are you showing me so much grace? And he tells her why, okay? In verse 9, let thine eyes, this is Boaz speaking still, let your eyes be on the field that they do reap, my reapers, and go thou after them. Now, of course, the law required that this be a thing, and Boaz is obedient to this law, but he's telling Ruth specifically, go with my maidens, right? And when the reapers reap, go right after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? So you're going to be with my maidens, but don't. The young men are supposed to leave you alone. If they do something to you, let me know, right? He's being the master here of his field, letting her know that she's welcome here. Have I not charged the young men, they shall not touch thee. And when thou art thirsty, athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Who are the young men? His reapers. So Boaz has an operation here. He's got a field. He's got a manager of the reapers. He's got the reapers. He's got the maidens here helping with the things that after the reapers. And he's telling Ruth, look, you're not going to be another gleaner here. You're going to stay here in our operation. You got a job now. Your job is professional gleaner. You're going to be with my maidens, following my reapers. And when you're thirsty, you're going to drink what the reapers drink. And you're hungry, you're going to come over here and eat what they eat. Like he's going to, above and beyond what the law required, he do. Right? He's giving her grace, something that she didn't work for or deserve, or it's something, it's a gift that he's giving her. Okay? That's what's happening here. We need to recognize that. So when he charges the young men not to touch her, what's he doing? Providing protection. I'm going to protect you, right? Because of your faithfulness. When he says, when you're athirst, go and get the water that I provide. That's provision, right? What happened when God saved Israel out of Egypt and separated them from the Egyptians there, and brought them out to the wilderness? Did he leave them to fend for themselves? God loved them in that wilderness and said, here's water for you to drink. Here's food for you to eat. Here's protection from your enemies, right? Boaz is doing the same thing. Boaz is a picture of the Lord here. In fact, he said out of his mouth, the Lord be with you. And he wasn't claiming to be God, of course, but we're seeing in this picture, he's providing for Ruth like God provides for Israel, at least what he did at one point, right? That's what's happening here. Ruth, of course, it's not Naomi, it's Ruth. It's because of her faithfulness. We'll see next week in verse 11, why he's doing it. It's because of her faithful work, her faith and her works is why he's doing that. There is another woman in Ruth's house who doesn't exhibit that, and that's Naomi. But she's going to turn around right quick once she sees the blessings that Ruth gets. Naomi's going, that Boaz, that's a good Lord. I mean, that's a good Boaz. Maybe I'll start to believe him too. And maybe I'll get restored and redeemed. You see, and that's what happened in chapter 4. Meanwhile, in verse 10, where we're into tonight, it says in verse 10, then Ruth fell on her face. So this is Boaz tells her, provides for her, shows her protection, gives her above what the normal gleaners would get, gives her a position in his house, right? And verse 10, then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground. A respect and a reverence rarely seen among women or people, right? You have her falling to the ground. And why is she doing that? Because this is the master of the field. This is the Lord of the field, okay? But also, not just because of that, but because of what he's saying to her and what he's giving to her. It's this abundant grace that's happening here. And she bows herself to the ground and says unto him, why have I found grace in your eyes? Now, rewind for a second. Didn't Ruth go out looking for grace? Yeah, because she needed it, because she couldn't do it herself. Like, we have no field, I have no food here, and there's gleaning, so I'm going to go glean to find grace somewhere.
She finds it in the field of Boaz. And even though she's getting gleanings, Boaz gives her more. And that's why she's like, why have I found this grace? Like, I was just getting gleanings, but you're giving me more. In fact, it doesn't end here. Next week, we'll talk about even more that Boaz gives her. And so this is even more grace that he heaps on her. But he says, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Answer number one, God required it in the law. Good choice, Boaz, but that's not the reason Boaz gives. He doesn't say, well, God told me to, it's the law, I got to do it. That's just what I got to do. No, he actually tells a different reason, which is what he's been fully told about Ruth and her faith and her good work toward Naomi and her trust in God. Because of her trust in God, too, we'll see that in verse 11. Why have I found grace in thine eyes? Well, doesn't the Bible teach God give grace to the humble? Amen. Yeah. And if Ruth is showing anything in chapter 2, it's humility. In chapter 1, she was cleaving to Naomi, showing commitment and love there. In chapter 2, it's humility. Before Boaz, I pray you, can I glean from your field? Falling down at his feet when she gives him grace. She's not taking for granted. She's not being entitled to what she needs because I need it. She's humble. Amen. Okay. God gives grace to the humble. And she says, but I'm a stranger. How do you take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? There's all these other people, but I'm a stranger. Why do you take knowledge of me? Sin and being a stranger was never the important trait. Okay? When God looks at humanity, there's none righteous. He's not looking for the one that doesn't sin. None are righteous. He's looking for the person who's humble before him, who will trust him in his sin. When he looks at the world, he says, I've chosen Israel, I've called them out. It doesn't even matter that they're Israel. That's a respecting of persons. He made them Israel so that they would be able to distribute his blessing to the world. But if a Gentile comes to him with humility and trust and faith and obedience, he's not looking about your sin. He's not looking at you being a stranger or not and what country you came from, even whether you're male or female. Galatians 3 teaches us that, right? The important trait is faith and humility. Look at Luke 18. Jesus taught the same thing, right? This is a lesson throughout the scripture. In this dispensation, we're not under the law and we're not saved by works to emphasize the point that what God's looking for is faith, not your works. In Luke 18, you tell me, is Jesus looking for the guy who's doing the good works here? This is what people call the sinner's prayer. There is no preaching of the cross in this chapter. If you're going to try to evangelize someone and give them the sinner's prayer to be saved, you're missing an opportunity to tell them what Christ did for them on the cross. There's nothing of that here. But what this does teach is the difference between the one who boasts in his work and the one who's humble, who's a sinner. So Luke 18, verse 13. The publican, I won't read the Pharisee's part, who was boasting before God about his prayers and tithes and everything else and not committing adultery and things like that. Verse 13, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up as so much as eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So you had this publican who knew he was a sinner, wouldn't even look to God because he couldn't boast in what he's done or not done, like he's done wrong things. Instead, what he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm a sinner. Mercy is all I can ask for. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the sinner who cried out for mercy, went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. God looks for humility and faith. That's what he's looking for. Go to Luke chapter 1. And we'll end it here, Luke 1. To once again show how this consistent principle of God looking and using people of faith and humility, we find this in the story of Mary. Luke 1:28. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. We've heard that three times tonight. When the Lord is with you, okay, the only thing you could do is bow down and say, thank you for your presence. Please be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, you know how God's forgiven your sins and given you grace. You know you're forgiven if you trust Christ's finished work on the cross. That hasn't happened yet, Luke chapter 1. Instead, this angel says, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord be with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. Why? Because he just said, blessed art thou among women. People that don't boast in themselves don't like it when people boast for them. Doesn't feel good. Okay? It's like, I'm not trying to make a point myself. When someone comes to me and say, you are the greatest, I'm going, No, please stop. These ignorant words coming out of your mouth here, you know. And this is what Mary's doing. This angel says, blessed art thou among women. Now he says that for a reason. We'll see in a moment. But she's troubled by this. And he casts in her mind, what manner of salutation is this? Hail? Now, there's a prayer out there, Hail Mary. You know that prayer? We'll see in this passage here that half of that prayer is right from the Bible. Biblical prayer. The problem with the Hail Mary prayer is not some of the words that it says. It's that it's actually praying to Mary for forgiveness of their sins. This is the problem with the Hail Mary prayer. Otherwise, half of it, as the Catholics would point out, is right here from the Bible. It's quoting Scripture. Hailing Mary is what the angel does. Okay. Verse 30, the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Why has she found favor with God? What's Ruth say? Why have I found your favor? Why are you showing me grace? Why is the Lord appearing to me? Right? Well, we'll see a similarity between what the angel says to Mary and what Boaz says to Ruth. He goes on to say, you shall get a son. He shall be called the highest. Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Is Ruth going to bear a son? Yeah. Is he going to be David? Yeah. Right? There's a similarity. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, just like David was given that covenant from Ruth. Right. His kingdom shall be no end. That's the same kingdom that came from Ruth. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be? Now, he talks about her virginity and things like that. We'll skip this part. Drop down to verse 39. After the angel left, of course, Mary was a virgin, okay, and the Holy Ghost came upon her, and she conceived. In verse 38, verse 39, that Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. She entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth, her cousin. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and notice this part, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. So the baby leaped, but the mother was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice. This is Elizabeth speaking to Mary, saying, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Who's the fruit of her womb? Jesus. You just said the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. That's the first part. The second part is, please pray for us in the hour of our death. Christ died for my sins. Amen. I'm not praying to Mary or asking Mary to forgive my sins. Right? But is she blessed among women? Is blessed is her fruit? Yes. Right? That is right here in the scripture. And so he says, blessed art thou among women. This is the Holy Ghost filled Elizabeth. And blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? How is the mother of my Lord coming unto me? Mother of my Lord? Who's her Lord? The Son of God. Lord. Mother of my Lord. Lord have a mother? Apparently. He's incarnate in the flesh. Mother of God. Mother of the Lord here. Okay. For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Mary believed. She had faith. Mary responds and says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Ruth could have said the same thing, folks. Ruth was a stranger. She didn't deserve these graces that Boaz was bestowing upon her. Boaz says, the Lord be with you, and guess what? I'm going to provide for you and protect you. And eventually, she gets a son through Boaz, right? And Ruth's response is like Mary's. Like, I'm just a humble handmaiden. All I'm doing is doing what I'm trusting the Lord and doing what he says. That's what Mary did. And good things happened through Ruth and through Mary. In verse 48, he hath regarded the lowest day of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things. Now, who's the mighty one in Luke chapter 1? God, the Lord. Who's the mighty man in Ruth chapter 2? Boaz, right? See, it's very similar here. And it says in verse 49, he that is mighty hath done great things, and holy is his name, the name of God. His strength shall establish, right? His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. So you see the declaration that Mary says. You want mercy, faith, God gives grace. It's all right there in that teaching. In Ruth chapter 2, it's the same thing. Boaz gives grace to Ruth is what we're seeing. And it's his strength. Boaz means his strength, which is made perfect by providing grace to the weak. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, what's Jesus respond to Paul when Paul's weak? And he's like, take away this thorn, make me strong.
right? He says, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't need anywhere else. You need me. In your weakness, this is what you need. And Boaz tells Ruth, don't go anywhere else. What you need is my field. I'm giving you what you want, right? So you see the similarity there. So Ruth's looking for grace. She's finding it in Boaz. We'll see next week the explanation that Boaz gives about why he gave her grace. And we'll see what has to do with Ruth's behavior. Any questions or comments about first 10 verses here? Yeah, right?